Hypocrisy. It's always a problem. Seems like you'll find it just about everywhere you go. How many of you have ever been confronted by someone out in the world who complains that Christians, that church people, are just all a bunch of hypocrites? You ever heard that? Just about all of you. Wouldn't it be great if we could come up with a slam dunk reply to that objection that would just silence the critics and put it to rest? That would be great, wouldn't it? Well, I think that Jesus gives us that cure to Christian hypocrisy in this story that we're going to look at today. It's found in the Gospel of Luke. So if you have your Bible, you want to open up to the Gospel of Luke, and it starts at verse 25. Most of you, maybe all of you, have heard this story probably many, many times. Today we're going to get some insight, hopefully, that will be new and challenging for you. Luke chapter 10, we pick up in verse 25, and please remember to help me out when we come to the yellow print. It says, one day, an expert in religious law, that would be the law of Moses, stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question: Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus replied, what does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? The man answered, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Right, Jesus told him. Do this and you will live. The man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. Next. There it is. A temple assistant, literally a Levite, walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, that would be 2 denarii, telling him, take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here. Now, which of these 3 would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? Jesus asked. The man replied, the one who showed him mercy. Then Jesus said, yes, now go and do the same. I once heard a story involving this parable that I've never been able to forget. It was about a class of seminary students. Seminary students are people that are pursuing a master's degree to prepare them to be pastors and ministry leaders. And this particular class had been studying hard for a test on the features of this story, the Good Samaritan. And they studied the passage and the lecture notes that they had been given carefully, analyzing the vocabulary, the grammar, the syntax, the original historical and cultural context, and they were prepared. But on the way to class that morning, they noticed by the side of the road a wounded homeless man. He was dirty, unkempt, smelled bad. And so they did what most busy people do when they're in a hurry. They looked the other way and rushed by so that they could get to the exam on time, right? You don't want to miss that. But when they got to class, they discovered that the exam was already over and that they had failed it. The wounded homeless man had been planted there by the professor to see if the students had really learned the parable, the meaning of the story, had learned to practice it, or if they had just stuffed their heads with facts. Today is part three in our series, Top Stories. It's a series on some of the greatest stories that have ever been told, stories that Jesus told to his disciples, to the crowds. We call them parables. Parables are earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. And if today's story was a newspaper story or an online story, I would give it this title, Cure for Christian Hypocrisy. It's right here. Are you sick of hypocrisy? Are you sick of it? Or are you sick with hypocrisy? Or maybe both. The cure for Christian hypocrisy comes in this famous parable, where the focus is on living God's love, not just talking about it. And if you're like me, and you're big on talk, but maybe a little weak on walk, this story is for you. It's all summed up in the main idea, which I'm calling the cure today. And if you're taking notes on your outline, and I hope you are, you'll want to write it down. When you write things down, it helps you to internalize it. That's why I have you do that, all right? So write it down. It'll help make it a part of you. It goes like this. Practice God's love instead of just preaching it. Practice it. Don't just preach it. The cure for Christian hypocrisy is God's love in action. Unfortunately, there are obstacles to acquiring this cure. And removing those obstacles, those barriers, is what Jesus' story is all about. We're going to look at them today. There are three barriers that we see in this story to curing Christian hypocrisy. The first one is point number one, and that is hiding behind ignorance. So easy to hide behind ignorance. And who is my neighbor? Asks the great religious expert here. Now, he should have quit while he was ahead. He was ahead. Up to this point, he was batting 1,000 in his conversation with Jesus. Jesus asked him to answer his own question. He had asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the expert quoted chapter and verse with spelling bee accuracy. He answered, "First of all, love the Lord your God with your whole being." He quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Hey, gets an A for that one. And then he says, love your neighbor as yourself, as much as you love yourself. Leviticus 19:18. The guy's a Bible quiz champ. He has Bible knowledge. But then, everything was going right for him. He should have quit when he was ahead. He had to go on to ask his next question. And who is my neighbor? You see, Jesus, this man was in effect saying, the issue is complicated. It's not black and white, as you might assume. You need to define neighbor. Who is my neighbor? Does it mean my next door neighbor? Does it count the person across the street? What if I live in a rural area and I don't have any neighbors? Who is my neighbor? Am I off the hook? We need, says Jesus, you're getting ahead of me there, Andy. We need a Bible study, says this guy, to figure it out. We may even need to appoint a committee to study the issue, come up with some recommendations. I mean, this could take months. In those days, you see, the religious scholars, the Bible scholars, they spent lots of time discussing the meaning of the word neighbor. Some said it meant only fellow Jews. Those are your neighbors. Not Samaritans. Samaritans were half Jews. They were half breeds. Or Gentiles, who were not Jewish at all. Doesn't count them. Others said, it's not just Jews, it's loyal Jews. It's faithful Jews who keep the Sabbath, keep the feasts, keep the dietary laws. Most Jews, however, believed that they were obligated to help fellow Jews, regardless of how faithful they were to God. And this man in the story, it is assumed that he is a Jewish person. If the person was a stranger, though, how would you tell he was a Jew? Well, you could listen to him talk. His language, his accent would help you find that out. Also, his clothing would be a major giveaway. Jews had distinctive type clothing, but too bad. In this case, the man was unconscious. And so you can't listen to him talk, can't tell what kind of an accent he has. Neither the priest or Levite would know. And as for his clothing, it says that the bandits stripped the guy. And so he has no clothing, he's naked. Well, I guess I'm off the hook. I can't tell if he's my neighbor or not. This is hiding behind ignorance. Hey, looks like our neighbors across the street may be in need of some help. I heard she's been confined to bed with a difficult pregnancy. I heard that he was in an accident, broke both of his legs. Who knows? Maybe he could use our help. Maybe both of them could use our help. But then again, they haven't asked for help. Maybe they've got relatives helping. Maybe their insurance is taking care of it all. Besides, I don't know if there's anything even I could do. Yeah, the grass is getting a little long over there. But maybe they like it that way. Besides, I don't really even know them that well. I wouldn't want to offend them, implying that their grass looks ugly or something. This is hiding behind ignorance. It's very easy to do. Have you ever asked yourself, in effect, who is my neighbor? By the time you get it all figured out, alas, you may not have time left over to actually help your neighbor, whoever that may be. This is hiding behind ignorance. Don't hide. When in doubt, help out. A while ago, a widow, a woman that lives on our street, I'd say maybe in her 60s, upper 60s or so. She was talking to Debbie, and she said, you know, a few weeks ago, I left my trash container down by the street, my empty trash container. I left it there for about a week. Now, we live in Shelby Township, and we all have, if you don't live there and you don't have this kind of arrangement, we have these big trash containers that you roll down to the street, and then the garbage people come and pick it up, and then you have to roll the container back up to the house. And she said, I left our container down, my container down there, for about a week. And the reason I did that was just to see if anybody would notice and check out to see if I was okay, because she lives alone. Or at least bring the container back up to the house. But nobody did. When I heard this, I really felt terrible. And I remember looking back over that past week, and I did see that container there by the side of the road. And I was just so busy, and other things were on my mind, it just never occurred to me. You know, hey, that thing's been there for 3 days now, 4 days now. And I remember thinking to myself, Randy, you're busted. You're busted. Practice what you preach. And we've had this woman over to our home for Bible studies and have always assured her, if you need anything, you know, just call us. And I just felt so terrible when I heard about that. Jesus' answer blows to pieces all the carefully cooked up excuses that we give. The parable of the Good Samaritan, it's one of the most famous stories ever told, ever, in all of history. And it simply tells us your neighbor is any person in your path who's in need, period. Family member, best friend, mild acquaintance. Those are pretty much no-brainers. Just know them by name type person, yes. Don't know them by name, but only by face type person, yes. Don't know them at all type person, yes. Worst enemy person, yes. Yes. Practice. Practice. We all would say we believe in the love of Christ. We need to practice it. Second barrier to curing Christian hypocrisy, number two on your outline, is hiding behind religion. Nothing is more putrid than religious hypocrisy. I've showed signs like this in the past, and I hate showing them, really. Only the most sick-minded are left unsickened by signs like this. This is the so-called Westboro Baptist Church. You've seen these things in the news. No one in his right mind agrees with this kind of stuff. And certainly, we'd have a wide consensus of people, certainly Christian people, who would just condemn that in the greatest sense. And yet, we can all get caught up in a much subtler form of hiding behind godliness. You can take that picture down now, Johnny. I don't want to see it anymore. The two most religious guys in Jesus' story are not the heroes. Why didn't they help the wounded man? Why did they instead pass by on the other side as if to pretend that they didn't see the man? Why? Well, likely they were too busy being godly, too busy being religious. Maybe they were on their way to the synagogue, didn't want to be late. Can't get our clothes all dirty. The priest Since it says he was coming down from Jerusalem back to Jericho, a lot of priests in those days lived in Jericho, he likely had just purified himself at the temple. And if this guy were to get blood on him, or if he were to die on him, the priest would become ritually impure according to the law of Moses. Can't have that. If that happened, he'd have to go back to Jerusalem and go through the purification ritual. This would take about a week. It would cost money, cost time, much too inconvenient. Someone else will help the guy. Besides, this was a dangerous place for good people to be. The road down from to Jericho from Jerusalem was known as the Way of Blood in those days because it was a 17-mile stretch of lonely, rugged road, a playground for robbers. There were little caves alongside of the road where bandits could hide, and they'd jump out and rob their victims. And so when Jesus began talking about this road, the people would have recognized it. They would have immediately thought, you know, this guy's in a bad neighborhood, as it were. It would be like, you know, hearing about somebody in downtown Detroit walking through a dark alley in the middle of the night. You know, if you heard that, you'd think, oh, this is dangerous. This is not a place where good people hang out. This guy here, well, maybe he was hanging out with the wrong crowd, the priest and the Levite could have thought. He's learning his lesson. Needs to be more responsible. Shouldn't be down here by himself. And besides that, the robbers could still be around. The last thing we need is two victims instead of just one. After all, he doesn't need a priest. This guy needs a paramedic. What can I do anyway? I know, I'll pray for him. AAA is probably already on the way. Someone with a cell phone probably already called. You know, all that kind of stuff. It's so easy to hide behind religion, especially since we as Christians hold to such high moral standards, and rightly so. They're rooted in God's holy word. We know, for example, that abortion is wrong because it destroys a human life. We know that God does not approve of the gay lifestyle and other forms of immorality, sexual immorality, that are regularly and blatantly celebrated in our society all around us all the time. These things are wrong, and they should appall us. But there's always the danger of crossing that line, and it can be a fine line sometimes, between hating the sin, that's good, crossing the line over to hating the sinner, that's not good. That's never right. A line that no Christ follower dare cross. And so if we harbor hatred, or we hurl insults, or refuse to pray for people, or to help people committed to those kinds of behaviors, or whatever it may be, we're hiding behind religion. Which brings us to the third barrier to curing Christian hypocrisy. Number three on your outline is hiding behind prejudice. Most people today hear the word Samaritan, and even if they've never heard this story before, they've heard of a good Samaritan, and just something tells them, yeah, that's a good thing. That's a good person. That's somebody who helps a stranger in need and maybe ends up getting sued for it, but he helped somebody, you know? They think of positive things. That was not the case for people listening to this story, ladies and gentlemen. His disciples, the crowd, everybody listening to Jesus, Jesus himself, they were all ethnically Jewish. And Jews and Samaritans, they hated each other. A lot of animosity. It went back for centuries between these two. If you were a Jewish person in a Samaritan neighborhood, or if you were a Samaritan in a Jewish neighborhood, you would feel like a black person trying to get a seat in an all-white restaurant in the South in the 1950s. You would not feel welcome. If there were some bad people around, you could be in for some real trouble. Jews and Samaritans hated each other like many Arabs and Jews hate each other today, or racist whites and blacks hate each other, or Michigan and Michigan State people hate each other. You can imagine how shocking, you can't imagine how shocking it would have been in Jesus' day when he comes to Samaritan and it's not the brunt of a joke, it's not some slur, but the guy ends up being the hero of the story. This would be like leading a cheer for Rush Limbaugh at the Democrat National Convention. Just wouldn't go over very well. A good Samaritan made about as much sense to the Jews of Jesus' day as a good terrorist or a good child molester makes to us today. It's just an oxymoron. There's no such animal. Not only does the Samaritan do everything he can to help the injured man right there on the spot, does whatever he can on the spot, he also brings the man to the inn, takes care of him overnight, and then leaves, we're told, 2 silver coins, it's 2 denarii, with the innkeeper. That would be enough for the man to be cared for at least a week, maybe 2 weeks. This is God's love in action. This is putting shoe leather to prayer. This is love for neighbor. And to drive the point home, to really make his listeners just squirm in their seats, Jesus makes it a Samaritan who helps a Jew. Sworn enemies. So what is it that you conclude if you're sitting there listening to Jesus and you're really serious about doing what he says? Hey, if Samaritans and Jews should consider each other neighbors, then I guess everyone is my neighbor. Which is Jesus' point. Jesus busts up our categories. Love transcends it all. Love for neighbor reaches across every racial, every social, every gender, political, even moral divide. You don't have to agree with someone to love that person with the love of Christ. In October 2006, a crazed gunman opened fire on 10 young girls in an Amish community schoolhouse. You remember that story? Terrible story. 5 of those girls were killed, and then the man turned the gun on himself and killed himself. It was a monstrous crime and dominated the headlines for days. But then came another shock, this time a good shock. The news media and the world were just totally blown away by the spirit of love and reconciliation and forgiveness that the Amish people showed in response to that atrocity. And that became the big story. Now, you know the Amish people. I mean, they look at the outside world as kind of, you know, strange and separate from them and all of that. And you might think of them as very standoffish, but it wasn't that way at all. They had nothing but forgiveness, even though they were deeply in mourning. This was God's love in action, even for enemies. We may think of the Amish as backward, but my goodness, they showed us that they really know what's important about life, and that was showing God's love. Let me just give a few practical ways to practice God's love. First of all, train yourself to view your stuff as on loan from God. Your stuff, what's that? That's everything that you call yours, whether it's resources or money, time, whatever. How do you do this? Well, it's something you kind of got to get in the habit of doing, and you got to retrain your thinking. This shirt is God's shirt. This pair of pants is God's pair of pants. These shoes are God's shoes. I walk out into the parking lot, get into God's car, and drive it to God's house, the house that He's entrusted to me and Debbie to take care of. See, we need to think of what we call our possessions as God's things. He's loaned them to us for us to use for Him, for His purposes, for His glory. When you have some free time, don't say, I have some time to kill. Never kill time. Time is God's gift to you. When you have some free time, ask yourself, Lord, hey, you've given me an extra hour or two here. How would you want me to use this time for you, Lord? We need to train ourselves to think of our things as just loaned to us from God to use from Him. And I really see that sort of thing here at Stony Creek Church. Many, many generous, giving, self-sacrificing people here at Stony. And it's a privilege and honor to pastor such a church. But we can all improve, right? Another way that you can do this is to volunteer to help at the Trinity Soup Kitchen. This is something that's on the second Sunday of the month, of every month, right down at Trinity after church, after the 11 o'clock service. A number of people go down there to help. And it's a great thing to do, to show the love of Christ. Another thing is be quick to spot and help neighbors in need. Neighbors as defined by this parable. Another thing is to respond to calls for help in the pastor's prayer letter. We frequently have needs in there, and when people respond to that, it really helps show the love of Christ. Participate in church projects like Operation Christmas Child, the Giving Tree, other things we do here at the church. Another thing is to contribute financially to the Stony Creek Church Love Fund, which helps needy people constantly here at the church and outside of the church. Another thing is to participate in serving projects with the men's group or the women's ministry. And then finally, another suggestion is make a habit of performing unexpected favors for people. Go above and beyond what would normally be considered your duty and just help people, even strangers. Love is not about how you feel about someone. Love is how you treat that person, pursuing that person's best. Practice God's love instead of just preaching it. Now, we're about to close up here in a minute or so, but maybe all this talk of practicing what you preach makes you feel self-conscious, uneasy, of the fact that you don't measure up. It makes me feel that way. I can relate. I want to practice God's love for my neighbor. I want to love God with all my heart, but I know I fall miserably short And I know that's no excuse to just recognize it, but if I'm honest, I know it's true. If gaining eternal life depends on my perfect obedience to this kind of standard, I'm sunk. If you would say the same thing about yourself, the Bible says you're right. We're all sinners. We all fall short of God's perfect standard of what it takes to please God, of what it takes to go to heaven. We fail in all these ways. We turn people and things into idols. We harbor anger in our hearts, which Jesus says is equal to murder. We harbor lust in our hearts, which Jesus says is equal to adultery. These and many other things make us guilty before God, lost and damned forever. But thank God that He's made a way for us to be saved. His Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, He paid the penalty for your sins and my sins on the cross, and then He arose from the dead. The Bible says in that very famous verse, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." If you've never turned from your own efforts to be saved because you don't measure up, then entrust yourself to Christ to be saved. Why not make that commitment here today?